Genesis 39 and verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You remember that Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph. It's explained in the narrative twice, but she comes many times in temptations. And it makes little difference, really, what the sin is. It doesn't matter what the occasion of the sin was. Joseph would have said the same thing to her, regardless of what her sin was. In this particular case, it was that she had longing eyes, wandering eyes, and comes to tempt him. But he would have said the same thing regardless of whatever the sin was. The narrative in verse 10 says, she came day by day. It was constant. In the first encounter, Joseph said in verse 8 that he refuses such. His explanation centers on multiple reasons, such as the prosperity of God to him and the character of God known by him. And Joseph substantiates his authority not simply by Potiphar giving him control of the house, but that God had prospered him, and so he could not sin against God as a result. The temptation that the woman brought was very bold, it was very forward, yet Joseph's reaction is instant, and it is a refusal to the temptation. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great evil and become unclean? Or I'm purified. Walk off the path. How shall I induce myself in sin and condemnation on myself? And so sin against God. It is very unreasonable to do so in light of God's character and in light of God's work in my life. We have covered thus far, all sin is great wickedness against God. Sin is great wickedness in opposition to the holy character of God. Sinning against God is morally unreasonable. And now we look at the fourth doctrine. The redeemed sinner always lives before the face of God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph was intimately aware of God's presence, God's law, God's glory and sight on all of his actions. His presence is very much alluded to in the text, in that Joseph, away from his family, away from his father's tents, knows God sees him in Egypt, and the same standards which would have governed him back there govern him here too. It doesn't matter, even if a person turns prodigal in some way, God always sees them even when they go into the pigsty. God rules all things, everywhere, all the affairs of the whole world, all over the created order, because he is concerned with everything, everywhere, and in particular, even a single sin enacted against his just judgment does not escape his eye. And Joseph knows. He is aware that he lives before the face of God wherever he is. In Bethel, in Egypt, in the pit, in the desert, in the plain, in a solitary room in Potiphar's house faced with temptation, even in the recesses of his own mind, which his statement argues for, he is aware of this. Joseph knew in his mind that God's presence in relationship to all things, in this case Potiphar's wife and his dealings with her, and his knowledge of all things, his giving in or not giving in to her, is perfect and manifest and open to God's gaze. But he also knew that not only God knows that he's performing whatever he does in light of standing directly before the face of God, but that presence elicited his understanding of God's relationship to sin and holiness. God has a righteous standard that Joseph must uphold as one who is a redeemed sinner and always lives before him. This in turn promotes or detracts from God's glory as reflected by Joseph. Joseph knew his entire life literally takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. And in this, there are three things to note. the presence of God, the authority and standard of God's law, and what he does will in fact result in the glory of God or not. Consider first God's presence. Well, the omnipresence of God, touched on briefly. Infinity, in relationship to space, is called immensity. Or, that might be further termed, God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere present. God's immensity is the infinitude of his being in relationship to space. He is limitless in relation to space. He fills all things, though he is not all things. He fills immensity with his presence. His nearness is everywhere. His omnipresence, or being everywhere, is especially important as his being is always in some relationship to his creatures. He is equally present with all his creatures at all times, in all places, in the fullness of his being. Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Genesis 28:16. Well, Joseph would have known this. God is not far from anyone or anything. He fills all things, giving them their existence, and upholds the very fabric of their being by his almighty power. He would not be able to do this if he were not near them or aware of them. The limitations of space have absolutely no reference to him. He's not absent from any portion of space. He is not more present in one place than in another. He is where he is in the fullness of his being at all times. He is present everywhere. This is a blessed concern for those who are redeemed sinners, but it's also a concern for those who are lost. That God is everywhere present is clearly revealed in Scripture. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? 1 Kings 8:27. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? Isaiah 66:1. And David, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Psalm 139:7-8. Heaven, hell, outer space, inner space, wherever there is a here and wherever there is a there, God is present. Many people think that God is not in hell, that he doesn't attend souls there, that he's not involved there, that those souls are separated from him there. That is a complete fallacy. God is present everywhere in the fullness of his being. And those people in hell wish he weren't. He administers to them the proper justice and wrath due to their sin. God is, as David said, in hell as much as he is in heaven. He's in the place of the dead as much as he is in the place of the living. But he communicates certain attributes in one place more than the other. That's why there's joy in heaven and no joy in hell. And that's why there is wrath in hell and no wrath in heaven. Omnipresence, that God is everywhere, also gives way to omniscience. That is, God is everywhere present in the fullness of his being, so he knows all things, wherever he is, about both himself and his relationship to everything else. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 13:3. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Great in counsel, mighty in works, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. Jeremiah 32:19. And the Lord Jesus, our Savior, tells us that of every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. Therefore, he knows them all. God does not only know the ways and words and thoughts of men present at that instance while they're thinking, speaking, and doing those things. He knows all things. When they're past and they're forgotten by men, they are still present in the knowledge of God. Thou lookest narrowly to all my paths. Thou settest a print, a mark, a memento upon the heels of my feet. Job 13:27. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. And thou sewest up mine iniquity. Job 14:17. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Amos 8:7. God's nature, which is without limits, cannot be bounded or limited in any way. God's nature is infinite, so he cannot be limited in any way consistent with who he is. He has eternal access to and from every heart and from every place, which is affected both by where he is and what he knows. Human beings cannot get into any hole, any dark corner or secret place that's hidden from God's sight or presence. The Lord has an eye there, and the Lord will keep his people company there. One cannot find the darkest, deepest, dirtiest pit in the world into which a sinner would crawl, but God has an eye to it. He keeps watch of it, sustaining it, tending it, just like he did with Joseph when Joseph was in the pit. As true as it is for a sinner, so it is true for the saint. They ever live coram Deo, before the face of God. Not only whom they know, but especially before the face of the one they love. It may be that they come face to face with temptation, as Joseph did. Or they have private desires that are in some way confused with a lack of direction. Or they have broken hearts or some kind of secret groanings. God sees them all. He knows them all. He records them all. He places them in the treasure chest of heaven to deal with as his providence so dictates. So nothing escapes him. Nothing gets by him. Nothing gets past him. He is present at every difficulty and affliction for his people, as much as he is there when the most heinous acts of sin take place by the wicked. And he will work all things, both of those things, for his glory in both instances. The saints cannot groan a prayer in secret, but God sees them. They cannot lift up their eyes in the morning when they first rise up, or upon midnight and time that they wrestle upon their beds, that God does not tend them. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. 1 Peter 3:12. Richard Sibbes said, if their prayers are so faint that they cannot reach up as high as heaven, then God will bow the heavens, come down to their prayers. God's eye is upon every secret sigh and every secret groan and every secret tear and every secret desire and every secret pant of love and every secret breathing of the soul and every secret melting and working of the heart. All this should encourage the saint. How is it possible to hide oneself from God? In every duty, a Christian is under the eye of God's omniscience and presence. Whether they're alone or whether they're with Potiphar's wife, God has an eye on his people. He has an eye on all people, and they are to act justly and accordingly as a result. God is an omnipresent God. He is everywhere. Can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? The answer is a resounding no. He's an all-seeing God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all. He orders it all. He glorifies himself in it all. And this all-knowing God is equally as impressive and important as the everywhere presence of God. Both are important. It would be useless for God to be in a particular place and not know certain things about that place, like the silliness of the Greek gods, that they know something, but they don't know all things. They know something's going on down there, and they literally have to go down and figure out what is actually happening. They don't know where somebody went or somebody's hiding from them. All of the silliness of that, that's completely useless. His understanding is infinite. It is even one of the names of God. The Lord is the God of knowledge, 1 Samuel 2:3. Can man know anything like God knows? Who can search the infiniteness of God's understanding? He knows more than all the men in the world, more than all the angels in heaven combined. God is even described as having seven eyes in Zechariah 3:9, which is to set out the perfection of his knowledge. It is a complete and universal knowledge, reaching to things that are past, present, and future. God knows all things that are past. there is no duty or good work that a believer might do, and God remembers it. Therefore, it is said, a book of remembrance was written for them that fear the Lord. Malachi 3:16. Such works are continually before the face of God. On the other hand, any sin they ever did by any sinner in the world, during any point in their life, in their heart, in their head, in their outward action, God remembers it as if it were now committed. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. How could Moses, that was born 2,000 years after the world was made, have given such a distinct account of the life of Adam, or the circumstances of Cain's murder, or the betrayal against Joseph by his brothers, or the sin of Potiphar's wife, and other sins that we find in Genesis, if God didn't reveal it to him? And how could God have revealed them if he had not known them? No, without his knowledge of things past, he could not be a governor of the world. He could not reward righteousness according to his promises, nor punish sin according to his curses. Secondly, he knows all things presently, things that happen right now. There's nothing that's hid from him. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Hebrews 4:13. No actions, no thoughts, no secret imaginations, no secret inventions. Everything is in full view of God's complete knowledge. Even when children are in their rooms with the door closed and they think that they're by themselves, God is there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, men cannot. God can. I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. If God knows all things, then he knows all good works now done and all sinful works now committed. There is no darkness where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. Job 34:22. If God was not aware of everything, of all sins, how could he decree, order, punish, or even pardon them? He has to know them all. There is not one motion of lust in any person, that enticement to sin, that is unknown to God. Does not he see all my ways and count all my steps? Job 31:4. And third, God knows all things into the future, those things that will come about. If God upholds all things and orders all things, where is that that could in some way surprise him? How did all his prophets foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It can't be natural. It has to be from divine revelation. The coming of Christ in the flesh, thousands of years said before he was even born. No one but God could know any of this who orders all things to fall out accordingly to his own glory and perfection. And he speaks about things which are going to happen as though they've already happened, even when he's prophesying about them. Isaiah 9:6 says, to us a child is born. It doesn't say it's going to be born. He speaks it as if it is. To us a son is given. And yet it was an extremely long time before Christ was born. Isaiah 53:4. He hath borne our griefs and was wounded for our transgressions. And yet, this was a long time before Jesus died on the cross. God knew that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks about that prophetically as something already done. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. He knows all the sins that sinners would ever commit, and all the good works that saints will ever do. The second main idea we need to think about is God's presence related to his authority. God is universally present with all his creatures. He is present with all things by his authority because all things are subject to him by his power. The reason for this is because all things are sustained by him. He is regally present in the world as king over all his creation, and so he governs all of his creation by his providence. And his presence is near all things, and his care extends to the very lowest and smallest of all creatures. His nearness, his power, and knowledge reach everything and everyone. In this, God preserves and upholds the entire world. Thou preservest man and beast, Psalm 36:6. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. So human beings not only live before the face of God, but as Acts 17:28 says, they live and move and have their being in him. Paul says in Ephesians 4:6 that God is above all and through all. Joseph saw this presence of God as something very evident to his mind and then his senses. He even saw it as evident to his logic and reason. God's eye sees all, and his strong right hand sustains it all, and his knowledge knows it all. What can I do that can trick the Almighty in anything? Joseph knew this was impossible. He is even near to a fallen, wicked man, and extending to them the grace of the gospel. Call ye upon him while he is near. Even to wicked men he's near. Isaiah 55:6. And if God is universally present with his creatures, and he sees all and is near all in this way, there is an expectation that God has of their obedience to his authority. God is in heaven, where the will of God is executed by angels and glorified saints perfectly. There is his presence in hell, where he executes justice in wrath perfectly. On earth, the authority of God is tested by men in one direction or the other. Will they do as God's will, as it's done in heaven, or will they remain in sin and aggravate their sin as men do in hell before his very face? God is present everywhere. And to test his patience is the epitome of insanity. Joseph knew this. God is there watching. Sinners often commit sin thinking they're alone. But Joseph contemplates the reality of sinning against this God who sees him very vividly. The scripture is plain. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I go, David wonders? Can I fly from your presence by going to heaven? No, you're there. Can I fly from your presence by going to hell? No, you're there. There's no place that he's not. The philosopher Sartre hated this idea that God sees all things. He described it as God looking through the keyhole of his life, no matter what he did, spying on him. Oh, it is much worse than that. He's not spying through a keyhole. He is in the room. He upholds the room. He upholds the wicked philosopher himself with every move, with every breath, with every action, with every thought. God's face signifies his very essence before all people. God's essence is bound by his character and by his authority. And so Joseph stands before God as if to stand before the tablets of the law themselves, even before they were given. Obey or not? How can I do these things? What does God require of him? God requires that all men should perfectly obey him and imitate his righteous, just, and holy character to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus says it. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If God requires perfection, and humans live before him, and he takes notice of all they do, does that not present a great problem for them, since they are not perfect, and everyone knows that? God is holy and people are not. Ask any wicked person, the most wicked of wicked people, and say, are you perfect? Everybody knows they're not perfect. But he's given them his law that binds their conscience to perfect conformity in character and conduct. But even though they are not able to keep the law, they must do so anyway. It is God's requirement. Were there any contemplations by Potiphar's wife? What did she say in response to this all-seeing, unseen eye of God? Nothing. In her depravity, she suppressed the truth, merely wanting to gratify her sinful flesh. There was no struggle against God's law. There was no meditation on her actions. The natural man is unable to please God, for they are at enmity with him. Yet, God still upholds all his creation, even people in their sin as they act out their sin, and records for judgment all of their thoughts, all of their actions, all of their works. And they'll be called into account as those who must give an account. And what shall they say to the all-knowing God who is there at every moment of every sin? Scripture says, every mouth will be stopped, His commandments condemn them at every turn. They continually point out their sin. The commandments themselves exist to demonstrate God's holy character and man's sinfulness. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Through the law, people are made conscious of sin, but they cannot keep God's righteous standard. There's nothing that he does not know that people think in their mind, or nothing hidden that he doesn't see them do. People are open books to him. He has eyes that see all of their deeds. And even before the law was given, Joseph still considered his whole life in light of God's holiness and his righteous standard. Before the law, Joseph desired to uphold God's character. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It is not that God is in a place like a tree or a rock is in a place. He interacts with his creation. All things are open. All things are manifest with God with whom we have to do. The God whom people must deal with, his authority resides over them. His holiness dictates his revealed will. And this gave Joseph the structure of his very words in verse 9. For the saint who knows that the character of God and will of God are complicit in his knowledge of all of man's actions that are accomplished, are always thought about and pondered in light of God's open gaze of them, the saint always lives before his face in that way. Here is another thing, the third, that we must think about. That God's presence is related to his glory, which is very important in all of this. Glorifying God in the midst of sin and temptation is a work of the Spirit. Joseph does not think that these thoughts are done merely in his own strength. To mortify sin is the work of the Spirit. To overcome Potiphar's wife is a work of the Spirit. God is glorifying himself, and doing anything that glorifies himself is a work of the Spirit. There is no righteous fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit working in him. And so such a statement argues his conversion and argues what he is delighted in. He desires and delights in things that God desires and delights in. He does not want to sin against God. He wants to glorify God. All of that, God delights in as well. And he is encouraged by the Spirit's prompting to remember that God is watching him, knows him, knows his weaknesses, knows his strength and such, and he desires still to serve God. Later, in Egypt, such a testimony will be given to Joseph that he is indeed filled with the Spirit. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Genesis 41:38. And then 39. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." Joseph relies on the Spirit of God to stand firm in temptation, by stirring himself up to glorify God in the midst of it. How will God take it to be insulted and injured infinitely by sin before his very face by one of his own redeemed people? God's glory in this way teeters on every decision made by every saint every day. God's people glorify God when their chief end is God, so that they may praise his glorious grace in Christ. They acknowledge God's excellence in everything they do. And that means they fight against sin for King Jesus, who died for their sin. How shall I do this great wickedness and bring reproach against him, bring shame on myself, ruin my testimony, reject God's goodness, reject his grace in Christ? And they do not do this in public, but especially they do it when the least amount of human eyes sees them. As they live before the face of God, they desire to render to him a perfect subjection of their wills to his will. That is their goal. That is their desire, to be holy. And Joseph knew that God would be most glorified in his obedience, in his submission to God's character, and knowledge and righteousness and holiness, just as he created Adam in the garden. That's how God originally constituted unfallen Adam. And his objective was to do what? To walk before him. To walk with God. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Colossians 1:10 and 11. This is the glorious power of God through the Spirit in a redeemed sinner who always lives before the face of God. And amazingly, Joseph, in God's providence, wants to honor God in an implied contentment to glorify him, as God would so desire, even if that meant being a godly servant in a wicked household. Joseph preferred God's glory over his own comfort and over his own influence. Because he was living before the face of God day in and day out, he would rather suffer the greatest affliction than commit the least sin. And this was no small sin. We must glorify him on earth if we expect that he should glorify us in heaven, Thomas Manton said. So the redeemed sinner always lives before the face of God in relationship to his presence, his authority, and for his glory. How then shall we take this idea and apply it to ourselves? There is the great practice of living before the face of God. To live before God's face is to live your entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Omniscience, omnipresence, holiness, law, glory, these are all great doctrines for Joseph to consider in preventing sin, and these are very good remedies for you too. The contemplation of this is effectual for preventing all your sins, especially those you might want to commit in secret, on this grand presumption that you are alone when you do them. No, God is there with you. He's watching it all. It may even be that the angels are there, watching it all. Do they not long to look into the way this amazing redemptive process of redeemed sinners takes place? Moses prayed, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." Psalm 90 and verse 8. You see, secret sins shine in the bright countenance of God's presence and knowledge. They shine, though you might think that you've done them in the dark when nobody's watching. All your thoughts and actions are open and naked before him to whom we give an account. This is why hell's judgment is so precise, because judgment is exactly measured to the wickedness of the criminal. God knows precisely what they did and the exact measure of justice they deserve, because he was there. He was watching them. He knows what they did. Not only what they did do, but he knows what they might do, will do later, have done, and the like. All of it for their whole life in every single thought. Do you think God is like the cosmic voyeur who peers at you at all times through just a keyhole in your life? Jacob, I repeat again, Jacob said in Bethel, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not." How fearful is it? Every place you are throughout the whole of your life should be a Bethel to you. Surely God is in this place. It doesn't matter where you live or where you work or where you play. Surely the Lord knows that God is there. He sees you, and all that you do is open to him. He's not merely onlooking, but as Solomon said, "The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." Proverbs 5:21. It's because God knows it all. And as scary a proposition as that might be, there is yet also a great comfort in that. It is a wonderful use and help to you to know that the Lord knows all you do and is near you in everything. It's only scary if you're not a redeemed sinner. Through the mediation of Christ, God attends his people. He is always near them. Through the work of the everlasting covenant and the merit of Christ, the sending of his indwelling Spirit as a benefit of salvation, God forgives and pardons his people, draws them spiritually close to them, to himself. He supernaturally empowers them for service by his Spirit, and he produces in them the exact fruit they need at the exact time. He providentially watches over them, knowing everything that occurs in and through them. And with great authority, he governs them in all their motions. Things of the present, things of the future. Nothing escapes the omniscience and presence of the risen Christ. When Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, he prayed to God. When he thought about this afterwards, in Jonah 2:7, he says this, "My prayers came in unto thee into thine holy temple." It makes little difference where we are, even in such a terrible situation as Jonah in the fish or Joseph in the harlot's den. Our prayers come into his temple. even from a fish, when we pray. When we call on God, when we turn to Him, when we desire His help, when we pray, no matter where or when or what might be going on, they come into His holy temple, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and He intercedes for us there. This idea of living before God's face in this way is a very great preventative to our sinning. All our most secret sins in reference to God are not secret. When we commit sins in secret, we might as well commit them in public. God sees them all in the most pure light of His countenance, and it is because God's face, spiritually speaking, is in your face. This is true whether you realize it or not. Martin Luther's tender conscience regarded the slightest fault as a great sin. And the music of his friends sometimes pulled him slowly out of his depressed fits. But it was not enough to clear his conscience completely from the faults he saw looming over him. And as he said, committing sin, quote, before the face of God. If God fills all time, all space, there is no space where he's not infinitely present. And if he knows all things in all of those places, what does that mean practically for you in your daily walk with Christ? All things are open to him, naked to him. As it did with Joseph, so it should admonish us to take heed of how we deal with all sin and how we walk with God all the day long. We should consider how to take heed of putting off or delaying any part of the service that we owe to God or any duty that he requires of us, either towards himself or men around us. What excuses will we give? God knows us far better than we know ourselves. There's no excuse Joseph could have given. There was only standing on the truth, living before God as we ought, and so he prescribed. And Christians never get to plead ignorance. I didn't know you saw me when I... Oh, yes, he knew that. You mean to tell me when I was thinking those thoughts the other day? Yes, he knew that too. And that man next door when I said such and such, yes, he knew that too. He knew you were going to say exactly those things. And at work and at play and at church and in my devotions and everywhere, consider the light of the word that you have and the light of the word Joseph had. Comparison. You have much more. Yet, interestingly, we look back to Joseph in his resolve. He was filled with so much of the Spirit. He was filled with so much of the Spirit of Christ. So it matters little what time period we look back to. Find the saint standing on the truth of God's character. He stood steadfast before the face of God. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Deuteronomy 23:14. When we commit sin before his face and are not ashamed for doing it, this shows that either we have despicable thoughts of God or that we think he just doesn't see us and we suppress that truth. The thief is ashamed when he is found out. Jeremiah 2:26. Do you believe God's omnipresence and all-seeing eye is on you in all things at all times in all ways in all places? If you did, you would be most careful in all your actions. And when we disengage from this, we practically start living as atheists. We act like Potiphar's wife, living in her ignorance. But also consider that Christ is directly in the presence of the face of God for you. God is near. And Christ came as near as God could, both incarnate and by way of his Spirit, to be near you. The incarnation is the divine Son dwelling among you. Christ is said to fill all things in respect of his universal rule and government of all things in heaven and earth. All those things committed to him as mediator in his exaltation and ascension. All the elements, the whole world of the universe, are subservient to his pleasure and instruments for his purposes. The stars we look at in the night sky are set in their places by him. The heavens and earth are all governed by his will. He can command nature to stop the wind and the waves so that he might take a walk on the water if he so pleases, or he might decide to heal cancer or leprosy. The Christ is ascribed the attribute of omnipresence and omniscience because he's God. And he reveals himself to you by two natures, a divine nature in which he's everywhere, and a human nature in which he is in heaven before the face of God for you. This is why he can say in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And that doesn't mean that the humanity of Christ is everywhere present, for he would not really be human if that were the case. Or his divinity somehow swallowed up his humanity. Or his divinity would be negated if it was mixed with his humanity in some way. No, no. They're separate. One person in two natures. He can see all things that occur and yet stand before the face of God in heaven in his exalted state. And in either case, whether we take and mix his natures or separate them into some strange separation where he's two persons and two natures or two gods or something like that, we ruin what Scripture gives as comfort to his people in understanding Christ in the right way. His divine nature as God is everywhere present. He is with you even at this very moment as the Son. And he is able to be in the midst of his people wherever two or three are gathered together. That's why he says, Jesus says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," proving that he could be anywhere at the same time with two or three. He's in the midst of your very church on any given Sunday because he's God. And yet, his humanity fulfills all that God's covenant required in his intercession in heaven. His divinity is everywhere present, seeing all things, upholding all things, tending to all things. And he designates himself as omniscient and omnipresent when he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So Jesus is even saying, even when he came from heaven, still he was in heaven. He comes, he goes, he remains. A very rich verse. Jesus is not only the one who came down from heaven incarnate, but in his divinity, he's still in heaven. And even when he came down in his flesh, he was everywhere present. The phrase, "which is in heaven," demonstrates the immensity of the divine being. Not only is the Son in his human nature interceding on your behalf as Christians at this very moment in heaven, but as the divine Son, he continually fills heaven and earth as the immense God of the ages. He's everywhere, and yet in his humanity he intercedes for you. Scripture tells us that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and men. Christ is the great prophet and priest and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, he was given a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed and called and justified and sanctified and glorified. The divine design and purpose of God was and is being accomplished by Christ's atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his current intercessory work on behalf of his chosen ones. His heavenly intercession applies to all those for whom he died to redeem. And he intercedes for them, and he tends them, and he loves them, and he cares for them, and will do anything according to God's will for them. And Christ's heavenly intercession is grounded in all the work that he did, in his merit. It is directly related to God's authority because Jesus fulfilled what God required, and he did this for you as God and as man, perfect man. Christ's obedience, even to death, was meritorious. And so everything he pleads for in his intercession for his people is deserved. And God will deny him nothing. Christ's present intercession, the merit of his sacrifice before the face of God, preserves his people forever from the face of God. Hebrews 9:24, "He appeareth before God for us." He does this as high priest for you. He makes atonement for you. He is there night and day so that all the accusations of the devil against you may be repelled. He prevents covenant breaches for you. He preserves the relationship for you between you and God. And Christ alone can and does perform his perfect, all-sufficient heavenly intercession before God's face for us. He's the only one that can do it. And God is infinitely pleased with this one who presents his blood as the eternal, sweet-smelling savor and sacrifice for his people. He continually does that forever. He merited salvation and all that is necessary to save us to the utmost by what he performed and suffered for us on the earth. But all this is actually conferred on us by virtue of his appearance for us at the right hand of God in heaven. He does that through his intercession. There, he sends his indwelling spirit and power. This is what he sent to Joseph. This is why Joseph was able to overcome sin, even in that instance that we have recorded in Genesis 39. Because the Lord Jesus sent the Spirit forth, and it indwells his people, that they may live by Christ's power before the face of God. All the things you could not do, all the things that Joseph could not do, Jesus came in the flesh to do. And he did them all perfectly. And then after doing it all, he provides intercession for you in heaven, while at the same time sending his Spirit so that you might be fully and completely indwelt by him. Why? To be near you, to have his face shine upon you. And experiencing this in the Christian's daily walk is a matter of great contemplation. Pondering such truths makes the difference with you as to whether you act like Potiphar's wife or Joseph, one disregarded who God was and what he had done, and the other stood firmly upon God's character, authority, and glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, lastly, you live before his face now in part, but you will live right before him in his face fully in heaven. You know that it's much easier to sin when you're alone, when another person is not directly in front of you, with you. It's easier to give into something because sin creates a spiritual wall to spiritual things. And you don't consider that God is right there with you and that he sees you. Although this is the exhortation that Joseph is pressing us to, that we should consider that. After any sin, you might feel badly, repent of it to some extent, and then consider that even that repentance is only by way of your own feeling, maybe, or your own belief, and you know that your repenting needs repentance, and you don't see God's presence right there, and he doesn't place his hand on your shoulder, and you're by yourself, and he doesn't speak to you audibly. He doesn't nudge you with his elbow and say, "Don't do that," before you do something that you shouldn't. There's no physical contact there. Repentance is in this way set inside the realm of that which is otherworldly, which is why we call it spiritual. The reality is, though, that all these things that we do are open and naked to him with whom we have to do, and he sees all, and he is near all of us. Joseph was supernaturally convinced of that. Potiphar's wife was not. She had no spiritual convictions. She had no redeeming spiritual life. You must be spiritually convinced of this as well, for every temptation which turns into sin has an eyewitness. God sees, and the invisible principalities and powers see. They accuse you to the face of God because you defiantly sin before his face. But Christ is the exceedingly great reward and shield of his people to buffet all of those accusations in heaven before the Father, before his face, for you. And then one day we will all be brought into account, and he will tally and reveal all sin, and it will not only be spiritual, but it will be literally before Christ's face. And this one reason why taking heed of sin in this life and pressing into holiness is so important, because all will be rewarded by the actions that they do in this life. So we have to live now before the face of God before we stand before the face of God. Living now for then. And if people don't like the idea that they live before the face of God now, they're really going to hate heaven, because heaven is in fact looking into the face of Christ for all eternity. Joseph's consistency is admirable in his maxim. Now and forever, I act the same way. God sees all things. God sees me at this very moment. What shall I do in being constant before him? Shall I believe, or shall I pretend that God doesn't exist for a time? How shall I do this great wickedness and sin before the face of God? You must consider living now before his face in all you do. Do that before you stand in his unhindered court in heaven before the face of Christ for all eternity. For Christians are always to live before the face of God every day by way of his presence, his authority, and for his glory. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the constant assault of temptation on the believer.